Before we begin our little talk tonight, we want to answer a question that came up the last time we were together, which was last Sunday evening. And then we'll have a word of prayer and begin. The question that came up was with regard to suicide. And there was a question you might remember. We're talking about God's forgiving sin. Let's turn to the text that seemed to be the basis for what we were talking about. It was found in Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 31. Matthew 12, 31 is Christ speaking, and he says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." What this text is saying is that there is no sin that you can commit which cannot be forgiven by God. It's important for us to get that point because many times people become very discouraged. They say, "Well, Dr. Neil, don't you know that I was a drunkard and I used dope and I did all kinds of weird things? What can God do for me?" Well, the answer is obvious according to this text. God can forgive any sin that I'm capable of committing. Any sin that I'm capable of committing. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, is another text that I want to read before we talk a little bit more about this. Hebrews 7:25. Now, I haven't given you the pages of these texts. Do I need to give you the pages, or do you think that you're proficient enough to find some of these? I hope you tell me I don't have to give them to you because I don't have them marked down. Joe, you may do a very good service for us, sir. If you will, page 94? Page 194. If someone will give us a page number as soon as they find it for these texts, then that will help a lot. That will keep everybody awake also, by the way. Hebrews 7, verse 25. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Jesus Christ is in heaven now, and he's there to make intercession for us. He's pleading for us. He's forgiving our sins. And the Bible says he can save to the uttermost. There is nothing that you can do, no sin you can commit, that puts you beyond the saving power of Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about suicide in particular. And there are two or three texts. I'm not going to have you turn to them because you know the story well. The first one we want to talk about is a man by the name of Samson. You remember him? Samson was a young man who had been ordained by God to deliver the Israelites. But you remember the episode he had with Delilah where he told her the secret of his power and she had his hair cut off. He was captured, his eyes were put out, and he was forced to grind meal. And you would imagine that in those circumstances, a man would just be completely overwhelmed with despair. And of course, Samson was. But as his hair began growing back, he realized that God was able to forgive him. And the last act in Samson's life was to commit suicide and murder at the same time. You remember he put his arms around the pillars of that building to the god Dagon, and he pulled, and the entire building came down and killed him along with thousands of the Philistines. Yet in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, you might want to turn to this. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Page 196. Thank you. Hebrews 11, we're going to look at verse 31. Well, let's start with verse 30 because that gives us a sense of the chapter. "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon." I want you to notice that the people that he's talking about here are God's stalwarts, Gideon and Barak. And then there's good old Samson, of Jephthah, of David, and of Samuel, and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. And he goes on and on. God considers Samson among his most brilliant heroes. even though Samson committed suicide. Why? Look at Luke, the 23rd chapter. I'm not going to give you the verse just yet. Luke 23. The question was asked, what is a person's mental state when he commits suicide? That's page what? 79. Page 79 in your New Testament. Just hold it open there for just a minute. The question was asked, what's a person's mental state when he commits suicide? And is it the Holy Spirit that prompts him to commit suicide? Well, the answer to the second part of that question is no. The Holy Spirit does not prompt a person to commit suicide. What is a person's mental state? The only thing I can give you is what I have found over the years as a physician. People who commit suicide are invariably not mentally competent. I wish I could tell you the number of times that a person has tried to commit suicide, someone has rescued them, and I'm faced with the prospect and am in the act of washing out their stomach from the pills or whatever, to see the anguish, the fear, and the total repulsion of that person and what he's done. The act of committing suicide is something that is done when a person feels there is no hope. It's the end result of complete hopelessness. And quite frequently, the hopelessness that that person feels has been foisted upon them by us. I want you to think about something. I didn't mean to talk about this, but I'm going to take the next 2 or 3 minutes and I'll have to talk fast when we talk about baptism tonight. But let me tell you something. Many times when people talk about getting divorced for, let's say, adultery, one of the parties will consider themselves innocent. Well, I'm here to tell you, folks, that there are very few times that I'm aware of when two people who live together in the same house share the same bed, share the same table, share everything, and one of them ends up being innocent. Usually, both are guilty of something. Now, I'm not saying that that's excusing, but as human beings, we must recognize the fact that all of us have faults. And it is amazing to me, as I wash out people's stomachs, as I try to help them keep from dying, that many times what they're doing is a reaction to someone else. Young people who are ready to commit suicide because of parents. My dad doesn't understand. My mom doesn't understand. They're driving me up a wall. I've got no place to go. I've got no friends. I've got nothing but enemies. I can't go out and come in. I'm being questioned all the time. Life isn't worth living. I've got to stay here. And they're only 14. I've got to stay another 4 years. I'm going to end it all. Answer something for me. Who is innocent? Who is innocent? If that young person commits suicide under the hand of a tyrannical parent, what does God say? Who's guilty? Luke, the 23rd chapter, verse 42. Luke 23, verse 42. The thief on the cross said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, if thou shalt confess all thy sins and seek forgiveness, then I shall remember thee. Right? Why didn't God ask this man to confess? Why didn't he ask him? He knew his heart. Why did God put Samson? Listen, if I were God and Samson had come to me, I would have said, why you scalawag? Ha! Now you come to me repenting, You're tired of grinding that corn full of Philistines, aren't you? I gave you a good chance. I gave you a hair. I gave you good parents, and you muffed it. Pop! Pop! But God knows the heart. God looked at that man on the cross. He knew he could not confess all of his sins. Let me ask you something, friends. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ loves you? How many of you believe that Jesus Christ has forgiven your sins? Hang on to this one now. How many of you believe Jesus Christ has forgiven you for sins that you have not confessed? Let me back up on that one. How many of you think you are aware of all the sins you've committed? That makes sense, doesn't it? Of every sin you've committed? When I see you commit a sin and you don't go to ask God and ask him for forgiveness, does he forgive that sin? No, he doesn't. Well, if he doesn't forgive the sin and you don't know you've committed it, then you're all bound for the hot place, aren't you? Aren't you? But you don't believe that, do you? Jesus Christ forgives you day in and day out for sins that you commit that you don't even know you commit because he knows your heart and he knows you're doing the best you can under his Holy Spirit. And when that thief was on the cross, he said, Lord, forgive me. Christ said, you're forgiven. You can't get down off the cross and confess your sins. You can't go back and make restitution. You haven't even said you're sorry. But I know as the almighty, all-powerful creator, the omniscient God, that you in your heart are sorry. And outside of whatever else you can do, I came to seek and save that which was lost. You're saved. And I say praise God because that's the way I'm going to get in too. The suicide may confess his sin. If he's got an hour or two after he commits suicide, he may not verbally confess a sin if there's only a few seconds after he commits suicide. But I'm here to tell you, friends, that no one of us can look at anyone who commits suicide and say, that man is lost. You don't have God's omniscience. You don't have his power. And frankly, I'm glad. One other thing. This question comes up when we talk about people that have been Christians for all their lives. Men that have been Christians, stalwarts, handling the word of God with power and authority. And the man turns 80 and gets senile, goes out of his mind, begins doing all kinds of weird, dumb things, begins cursing and swearing and denying God. What does God do with that man? You see, there's some problems that our human minds just can't handle. And that's one of them. I don't believe God throws that man away. Because something has happened to his mind where he no longer controls it rationally. And if our salvation depended upon a rational handling of our minds, we'd all be sunk. He's able to save to the uttermost. Let us have prayer. Kind Father, as we open thy word now to talk about the sacred rite of baptism, we pray for power, we pray for understanding. May our eyes be open, and as the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, may we accept what he has to say. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to hold you a little longer tonight. I'm probably going to hold you pretty close to 9 o'clock. You won't be angry, will you? Okay. Because we want to talk about something very important tonight, and I took about 10 minutes to answer that question. We want to talk about baptism. Do you sprinkle? Do you shower? Do you submerge? Or does it make a difference? We are sinners. Born sinners, practicing sinners, sinners who love sin, but we don't really want to sin. Have you ever found yourself in that predicament? You do something, you like doing it, but you really don't want to do it. So many times we lie to God, dear Lord, please help me to stop doing that. We know inside, I really love doing it. That's the wrong kind of prayer. Say, Lord, I like doing that thing. I don't want to like doing it, but I do like doing it. So please help me not to want to like doing it. Honesty. Jesus came here for people like us. Look in your Bible, the book of Luke, the 5th chapter. Luke, the 5th chapter. We're going to look at verse 30. A very obvious, yet an interesting statement. Luke 5, verse 30. What page are we on? 57. In your New Testament. Luke 5:30. But the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, speaking of Christ's disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." People are responding forward with Christ. Well, now listen, Jesus, it's gotten to the point that whenever we want to find you anymore, we've got to find the nearest party. And we don't think that's right for somebody who claims to be the Messiah. It's gotten to the point whenever we want to know what you have to say to us, we've got to go to some old dirty sinner's house, and there you are sitting, eating and drinking with them. And we don't think that's right for somebody who claims to be a rabbi and a teacher of Israel. It's gotten to the point where we want to associate with you. We can't, because you're always around those dirty, scummy people that are sinners. And we know they're terrible harlots, publicans, cheaters, liars. We'd like to accept you as the Son of God, but we know the Son of God doesn't act like that. And Christ said, "You've got problems, fellas. You misunderstand what I'm here for. If you're so righteous, you don't need me, because I came for people that are unrighteous. You don't call a doctor when you're healthy. You call him when you're sick." And Dr. Jesus came to help sick human souls. In order for us to accept Christ, then we must come to the realization that we are sick. We're sinners. And a lot of folks won't accept that. Not me. What I am is I'm a good person that occasionally does something bad. Hey, there's a world difference between a good person who occasionally does something bad and an out and out, through and through, rascally, dirty, no good sinner. Big difference. And the reason why many people never find any kind of significant relationship with Christ is because they never get to that point where they see themselves as sinners. Once I see myself as a sinner, something begins to happen to me. It's found in the book of Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter, and we're going to read one of the most important texts in the Bible in terms of your coming to Christ. It's verse 13 of Philippians 2. What page? Page 175, 176, or thereabouts, in your Bible. Philippians, the second chapter, verse 13. Philippians 2, 13. The Bible says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Hey, I wake up in the morning and I get out of bed, and I say, "I want to go downstairs and hug my wife." We don't have a stairs. "I want to go out in the kitchen and hug my wife." What makes me say that? I say, "Hey, the kids are coming home. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to take off an extra hour tonight. Instead of reading the paper, instead of working in the shop, I'm going to just take my son and I'm going to walk around for a little bit." What makes me say that? Huh? What makes you say that? No, Mamba, who makes me say that? God. You're not convinced, are you? The Bible says it's God which worketh in you to will and do of his good pleasure. And if you don't believe that, what you've got to tell me is, I do that because I'm naturally good. Is that true? No. Somebody says to me, "I think I'm going to take that $5 I was going to spend on a pair of pants. I'm going to put it in church this week." Who makes me say that? It's getting better. You're getting better. You're getting the point now. Okay? Huh? Somebody says to me, "Hey, the TV set is on, and there's a good football game on, but I think I'm going to sit down and read Philippians, the second chapter." Who says that to me? God. God works in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There is nothing in me that is good. Nothing. And anytime you see Dick Neal doing anything good, don't say, "Oh, that's a good boy." Don't tell me that. That's a good God working through me and through you. Christ says, "Without me, ye can do nothing." It's God that works in you both to will, that is, it gives me the desire, God gives me the desire, and to do. So he gives me the power. The desire and the power both come from God. Is that point clear? Let's look at another text then. Romans, the second chapter. This falls in line with that text. That should be about page 100 and something also. What page is it? Romans, the second chapter. 136. Romans 2, and we're going to look at verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Paul here is speaking to the Christians in Rome, and we're going to pick him up in the middle of a sentence. That's easy to do with Paul, because he has such long sentences anyhow. Romans 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What makes me repent? Holy Spirit, through his goodness, leads me to, let's do that again. The Holy Spirit, through his, leads me to, you notice the Bible doesn't say that God is behind you pushing you to repentance. Can't you see somebody? No, I don't want to go in that door anyhow. No, the Holy Spirit comes in front and he leads us along. He doesn't push or shove us. Repentance is godly sorrow for sin. There's a difference between godly sorrow for sin and sorrow for sin. I forgot where I heard the stories this past week about the fellow that was the guy that was in prison, and someone asked him why he was there. He said, oh, I'm so sorry I'm in prison. I'm awfully sorry. I'm in prison because I sneezed. Somebody said, you're in prison because you sneezed? He said, yes. What happened was I was burgling a house. And the man came home while I was in the act, and I ran downstairs, and in the cellar there was a lot of dust, and I got in the dust, and I got hay fever, and I sneezed, so he called the cops. And that's how I got caught. Well, now, many of us are that way, aren't we? We do something that is wrong, and the Lord chastises us, and we're sorry because of the stripes that he's laid on our back, or because of the financial reverse, or because we've gotten caught, or because we sneezed. That's not repentance. Repentance is godly sorrow for doing something which hurts Christ and is against our interests eternally. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit leads us to that. The first step that the sinner makes from the degradation of sin to the elevation to a son of God is a step of repentance. He looks at himself and says, I'm dirty. I'm no good. I have been a terrible person. And I'm sorry. What does that prove to you? The Holy Spirit is working on his heart. You ever have someone come to you and say, I'm really sorry? You tell him, huh? I don't believe you're sorry. He came to me telling me sorry. He did a little sorry to me. Didn't I? We're that way, aren't we? Peter came to Christ and said, if my brother comes to me and repents and asks forgiveness, how often shall I do it? Seven times? Well, you think that if you've done that, I'll forgive it, but I won't forget it. That's the third time this week you've done that. Now, if you were so sorry, how's come you did it again? We have no right. People, we act like God himself. Looking at someone's heart, can you tell if he's really sorry? Can you tell? No. But he was smiling. Who cares? Who cares? If God is working on a person's heart and Christ says if it takes him 490 times to get true repentance, your job is to forgive him for 490 times. 491, if you like to keep track, it may take that many. But we have other problems for the 491 person in here that's going to come up a little later on. Our job is not to look at the heart, folks. It's to forgive. When a person comes in repentance, we are to respond to that. Why? Because of 1 John 1:9. Turn to that text with me, if you will, please. 1 John 1:9. This is a text that has an awful lot of promise to it. What page are we talking about, 1 John 1:9? Page 207. Page 207 in your New Testament, 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says, if we do what? Confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? Now stop right there. The Bible says, if I come to Christ and say, Lord, I'm sorry I stole that apple. The Lord says, that's all right. You're forgiven. Wouldn't it be nice if we treat each other like that? Wouldn't it be fantastic? I'm sorry I kicked you. That's all right. You're forgiven. I'm sorry I've been gossiping about you. That's all right. You're forgiven. But that's not all. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us. Do you have to straighten up your own life? Trick question. Don't go down the garden path. Do you, underlined, have to straighten up your life? If you come to me, I will accept you, and I, says Mommy, will wash your face. Does Junior have to wash his face? Boy, let's do that again. Mother comes to Junior, and she says, Junior, if you will come to me, I will accept you, and I will wash your face. Does Junior have to wash his face?
No.
Who's going to wash it?
Mother.
Who will wash it? Mother. As often as she tells him to come and get washed, he can come and... Well, now, we're not talking about mother's responsibility. We're talking about Junior's act. If mother says, come and I'll wash your face, or fathers? Fathers. You put your kid on the second step of the landing. You stand back 2 feet and you say, jump. What's he supposed to do? Suppose he doesn't. Suppose he doesn't. What do you do? You say, oh, that's okay. I don't care whether you jump or not. Is that what you do? Don't you get mad inside of that dumb kid? He won't even trust us that. Jump on that tip, I told you. Is that where you're at? Huh? You feel hurt when he doesn't jump, don't you? You put him there, you tell him to jump. And then you say, come on, jump. And he says, Daddy, I can't. Jump. I can't. Come on, Daddy, I'll catch you. And he jumps and you catch him. See? So you put him on the third step. Did you get back? You say, jump. Well, now you expect him to jump every time you say jump, don't you? Suppose he says, but Daddy, I'm not sure you'll jump. You'll catch me this time. I should walk downstairs. What is your response? I told you to jump. I'm your father. I'm not going to lie to you. Jump. I'll catch you. And you get all upset. He wouldn't believe you. Go to your wife. What's wrong with that dumb kid of yours? I put him outside. He wouldn't jump off that thing. He think I'm going to drop him or something? Jesus Christ says, if you confess, I will forgive and clean you. Now listen, folks, you know good and well that half of your life is spent battling those dull headaches right back here on your occipital region and going up into your temples that have come from your clenching your teeth trying to be good. Christians spend half their life trying to clean themselves up, and it don't work, does it? We get up in the morning and say, I'm going to be nice and sweet to my wife. She's been trying my patience, and she spent my MasterCard last night out, but I'm going to be nice if it kills me. And it pretty near does. We clench our teeth, and she says something to us, and we got to come see them. What do people say they're doing 10? Then we can answer her. But before that day is done, I will guarantee you those lips are going to fly open. Something's going to come out that you can't handle. Why? Because we keep trying to clean up ourselves. We say, Lord, I know that you said come, but I'm going to do it myself. And the Lord says, but I have promised you that if you will confess to me, I will not only forgive you, but I will clean you. Do you know what that takes out of Christianity? It takes out the hassle. Man, when you see a Christian, he should be the most relaxed person in the entire world because he says, I'm in Jesus' hands. All I've got to do is stay there and he'll clean me. Now, the only job you have, friends, and the Bible's clear on this, is to yield. Romans 6:16 says, to whomsoever ye yield yourself service to obey, his servants ye are. The only job you need, the only power you need is the power to yield. Leave all the rest of it up to Jesus, and he'll take care of it. Now, when he comes along and he starts applying the scrub brush, you can't jump out of his hand either. Christ says to us through John in John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there is one situation under which we are not forgiven. Matthew, the 6th chapter. Matthew 6. What page are we talking about? Page 7. Matthew 6 in the New Testament. Verse 14. Matthew 6:14 says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive yours." Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Jesus Christ forgives me as, in the same manner, I forgive someone else. And friend of mine, if you are harboring in your heart grudges, enmity, hatred, and a proud, unforgiving spirit, Christ will never forgive you until you first come to him and say, "Lord, I need forgiveness, but first of all, I need to have my heart cleaned up so I can forgive, and you can then forgive me." Acts, the second chapter. There is something that follows repentance, forgiveness, and cleansing. It's found in Acts, the second chapter, page 106, thank you, in the New Testament. Acts 2, verse 38. Peter, in speaking to some Jews that had just found Christ, said, "Repent," in Acts 2:38. "And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Repentance precedes baptism. It's an important point. In Mark, the 16th chapter, we find that belief in Christ being taught. As a person comes to me and opens God's word in front of me and I read down those holy pages, the Spirit of God comes to my heart with convicting power. He says, "Neil, you're dirty, you're unclean, you're a sinner, you're bound for hell." And I say, "Lord, I can't live like that. Something's got to happen to me. I need cleansing." The Lord says, "Fine, you've repented." I say, "Lord, I'm not the thief on the cross. I'm right down here and I can confess." So I confess my sins. The Lord says, "I forgive you." He says, "Now since you've repented, since you've made yourself right with me, I want you to be baptized." Why? Isn't it just enough just to confess my sins and say, "Glory, hallelujah, the Lord has saved me," and that and that? Well, the Lord says, and through Peter, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." What does baptism mean? Let's go to the book of Matthew and take a historical look at this for just a moment. Matthew, the third chapter, that should be about page 1 or 2 of your New Testament. Matthew 3, we're looking at verse 13. Matthew 3, verse 13. Page 4 in the New Testament. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized." Wait a minute, Jesus was baptized? Yeah. Well, Jesus wasn't a sinner, was he? How was he baptized? John 3:13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." But John's asking him the same question, saying, "I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it be so to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered or allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I want you to notice something here. Jesus Christ didn't need to be baptized. He had no sin. But he came to John and said, "Listen, we've got to fulfill Scripture, man. We've got to fulfill the plan of redemption that I'm laying down. I want my followers to have something to go by. My life is a pattern. The way I act, they're to act. The way I conduct myself, they're to conduct myself. The things I say, they're to say. I want them to follow me. So baptize me, not because I'm sinful, but to fulfill Scripture, to fulfill prophecy, John baptized him. And by the way, when John baptized him, the Bible says he came up out of the water. Now, you don't come up out of a sprinkling, do you? You don't come up out of a hosing. You don't come up out of a shower. You come up out of a submersion. When John baptized Jesus, he put him down under the water, and Jesus came up out of the water. And let me tell you something, friend. If you intend to be baptized like Jesus, and the reason he was baptized was to show you how, then if you want to be baptized, you want to go down under the water. Don't let anybody sprinkle your head unless you're trying to comb your hair. If you're being baptized, you go under the water. Why? A couple of reasons. Let me just give you one off the cuff. Number one, because people are too proud to do it any other way. We're always looking for the easy way out. Why? Do you mean I got to get dressed in a little funny clothes and people got to stand around and look at me and somebody takes me and dunks me in the water? I can't go through that. Why, people that are, take your pick, smart, intelligent, rich, sophisticated, or educated, like me, don't do those kind of things. Isn't that the real reason why, folks? What would people think of me? I have always worn my three-piece suit. And I'm going to have some old robe on and somebody's going to put me under the water? Well, what would they think of me if I did that? How would they look upon me if I did that? What would my reputation be like? Me, my. And that is one of the best indications to a person that he's not ready to be baptized. Because he's not ready to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who said the foxes of the birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. I have come to do the will of my Father. That's reason number one. Reason number two is given in the book of Romans, the sixth chapter. Still in the New Testament. Romans, the sixth chapter. We're going to look at verses 3-6. Romans 3. What page is that in the New Testament? 139. Romans 6. I'm sorry, I said Romans 3. It's Romans 6, 139. Sixth chapter of Romans, we're going to start reading at verse 3, page 139 in your New Testament. It says here, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Now, wait a minute. The Bible here is saying that when I'm baptized into Jesus' death. It's the same thing as though Jesus were dying. It's a symbolism of his death. I am recognizing his death. Therefore, we are buried with him, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should do what? Walk in newness of life. That's why baptism has to follow repentance. Because it means the beginning of a brand new life. Verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Listen, the Bible says that when Dick Neal wakes up to the fact that he is an old, no-good, sinning scoundrel, and the Lord has brought him by his grace and his power to the realization that he needs a change, and then God has given him the desire for change, and God has given him the power to make the change, the Bible says that the Dick Neal you now see is not the same one you saw. The old one is dead. I'm a brand new man. And the Bible says, now you're going to be planted just like Christ was. Just as Christ gave up his life, and then rose to a new life as our high priest in heaven on God's right hand. So when Dick Neal goes down into the water, he is going through the symbolic reenactment of Christ's death, burial, and a resurrection. And as he comes up, he says, "I may be wet, but I'm also new. A new creature has been born. The old Dick Neal is dead. I now have Jesus Christ ruling in this heart. I've repented, I've confessed, I've been cleansed. You've seen me go through the act of being buried and resurrected. I now proclaim to you that the risen Christ lives in my heart." Now, you have never ever seen anybody be buried with dirt being sprinkled on them, have you? Have you? They dig a hole and stick them in the ground and cover them up. Christ was put inside the tomb. When I'm buried, I'm put under the water, and I rise symbolically to walk in a brand new life. But, Dr. Neil, I don't want to be baptized that way. That's too bad. The question that we face day in and day out, folks, is, am I going to do things my way or God's way? You're never going to get away from that question. It will haunt you to the day you die. And that's why Christ says, when I come back, will I find faith? Because people want to do it their way. You can't do it your way in God's way. And let me tell you something again. If you're not ready to do it God's way, then you haven't died. And if you haven't died, you shouldn't be buried. Should you?
No.
Don't bury live people. You bury dead people. John, the third chapter. We're going to look at verse 5. What page is that in our New Testament? 4? 84. Page 84. John 3, verse 5. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said the following. I'm going to rush on because we've got a couple more texts to go through here. John 3, 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the... He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Baptism is a twofold experience. An experience with God, an experience with man. Which comes first? God. Let me ask you something. When do you decide to get married? After you've had an experience with a young lady or young man, or before? Do you pick somebody out and you say, I think I would probably like to marry you if I knew you well enough, so let's get married and then I'll see if we can get along together. Is that the way you do things? So what do? We form an association with someone. We walk with them. We talk with them. We eat with them. We date them. We associate with them. And finally, when that flame has been kindled right down here, and whenever you see that person, your hair goes boom, boom, boom. You say, wow, I think there's a relationship developed here. Maybe we should get married. And then you go before men. You take that young lady's hand and you say, I hereby troth in front of all you folks that I'm proud to associate my life with her. Isn't that what you do by getting married? Now, young ladies, sometimes I say, well, that piece of paper doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. Let's just get married and we'll go out and live in the woods. And don't you buy that stuff. If he's not proud enough to hold you up in front of a group of people as his one and only, then he doesn't deserve your hand. Christ says the same thing. When I've come into your heart and I've renewed you, I've led you to repentance, I've given you forgiveness, I've given you cleansing, and something has happened between you and me, you stand up in front of those people and say, listen, I'm about to go under because old Dick Neal's dead, and I want you to know that now you can expect something different from me as I go under and come back up to walk in a new life. Baptism is symbolic of our relationship with Christ, the baptism of the Spirit. The outward manifestation is the baptism by water. And when we come up, we, of course, should walk in a new life, but we don't always, do we? Is there a person who's been baptized who, since that day, has never committed a sin? Oh, my. Nobody? Yeah. But, I mean, aren't we supposed to be perfect after that? We're not? The baptism is the beginning. Has anybody here gotten discouraged because they've sinned after they've been baptized and thought that Christ had forgiven them, cleansed them, given them all kind of power, and they're supposed to overcome every obstacle, but they didn't? Should that bother us? Well, let's take a look in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. We're going to read an interesting text. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to read verse 14. What page are we on? Page 161, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he that died for all, that they which live, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You know what that Bible's saying? Once you're baptized, You're no longer living for yourself. That's a tall order. The life that I'm living belongs to Jesus. That's something different. And I'm afraid that many times, folks, we fail, don't we? Don't we? Don't sit there like you know what I'm talking about. Don't we fail? Yeah. What do we do? 1 John 2. 1 John, the second chapter. Way back near the end of your New Testament. We're coming down to a most important part of the Bible. By the way, let me just say this. Those of you who want to show your love for Christ and your belief in his resurrection from the dead, do so by being baptized. I'll say that again. Those of you who love the Lord and want to show your belief in his resurrection from the dead, do so by being baptized. The keeping of the first day of the week is not, repeat, is not the way God has designated we should commemorate his resurrection. This is the way. Death, burial, resurrection are all connected to baptism. Now, what happens when I sin if I'm baptized? 1 John, the second chapter, starting with verse 1. Page 208, there you go, the New Testament, 208. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye do what? Sin not. We aren't supposed to sin. Isn't that nice? Boy, you're quiet on that one. I'll say it again. We aren't supposed to sin. Isn't that nice? Yeah, that's nice, isn't it? Boy, a tepid looking group I never saw in all my life. I'll say it one more time. We aren't supposed to sin. Isn't that nice? That's nice. But, underline the but. And, says John, if any man sin, now he says we're not supposed to, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ righteous. When I come up out of that water, I'm not supposed to sin anymore. I tell him, I say, I'm clean. I'm forgiven. I'm repentant. I am cleansed. Now I can go forth and walk in a brand new life. And John says, yes, sir, and you're not supposed to sin. And I say, right on. And I step out of that water, and I walk home, and the first thing I know, the kids have done something to my stereo set. And I lace right into them. And Satan says, yeah, yeah, sin, cleanse. I feel but cleanse your power. You ain't got no kind of power. And I say, oh, my, what have I done? I just accepted Christ and told him I want to live with him forever. I'm married to him now. And John says, psst, I told you weren't supposed to sin. But in case you do, you got somebody on your side. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I say to Christ, Lord, I sinned. I didn't want to. And I may have enjoyed it. But inside, I'm really committed to you, and I was overtaken. Will you forgive me? Christ says, sure. 409 times, sure. If you come and confess, I'll forgive you. And I'll clean you up all over again. Start off brand new. That is the most fantastic good news you have ever heard in your life. Best news you've ever heard in your life. Now, I want to show you something. Before Christ went back, and this is the last 10 minutes, so hang on to every word, folks, because this is one of the most thrilling stories you'll ever hear. Before Christ went back to heaven, he gathered his disciples around them, and he did two things for them. The first is found in the book of Matthew, the 26th chapter. Let's turn to that. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, page 26. Verse 26. What page is that? Page 27. Okay, Matthew 26, 26 is found on page 27. You can't get much easier than that. Oh, excuse me, page 28. Matthew 26, 26. And as they were eating, and the picture here is the Last Supper, the Passover Supper. Friday evening, the Passover Supper. Christ was eating with his disciples. The Bible says as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the new covenant or testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You know what Christ was saying here? Hey, listen. The Lamb of God is about to be crucified. For thousands, for hundreds of years, you Jews have been killing lambs and goats and all these good things, doves. You've been letting blood flow to prophesy my coming. Now that I'm about to die, I'm going to start something brand new. I'm about to stretch my hands out, have my side pierced. That's going to stop the Old Testament sacrifices. And you remember the Bible said that when Christ was crucified and he said, it is finished, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, exposing the most holy place where the priest ministered before the gaze of the onlookers. A desecration of the most holy place done by God himself, because the perfect Lamb of God had come to die to take the place of the lambs that were being slaughtered for him. And Christ said, I'm not going to leave you without a memorial. You've been offering lambs, but now that I'm going to die, I'm going to start something brand new. I want you to take this bread, and every time you break it and eat it, I want you to think of my body. I want you to take this cup, and as you drink it, I want you to think of my blood. The Jewish person, in the year 1936 B.C., looked forward to Jesus' death by killing lambs. The Christian person, in 1978 A.D., looks back to Jesus' death by partaking of the communion service. Both require faith. Both look to the cross. Both are founded on Jesus. And as I take that communion cup and that bread, I as verily testify to my belief in Jesus Christ as that Jew did when he killed the lamb. But that's not all. Verse 29. But I say unto you, and here's one of the most amazing prophecies and promises by God in the Bible, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus said to the disciples, you fellows see me here drinking this grape juice? I'll make you a promise. I am not going to drink any more grape juice until you're in heaven. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Christ in heaven now and there's a glass of grape juice? We can be, you know, a little. And he says, no, I'm not going to drink that because I promised Peter that the next time I drink it, he's going to be here. Fantastic. I would love to have some grapes, he says, but I promised John that I will never touch a grape until he's here. Dick Neal, he's waiting for me in heaven before he takes some grape juice. That is mind-boggling. But that's not all he did that night. Look over in the book of John, the 13th chapter. This is our next to last text, John 13. John, the 13th chapter. What page is that on? Pages 96 or 97. John 13, verse 4. Speaking of this same Last Supper, notice what else Christ did. In John 13, 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Stop right there, folks. Listen, let me tell you something. In the Middle Eastern countries, it was a custom when you entered somebody's house to have your feet washed because you'd been walking the dusty streets in your sandals. And when you came inside, you sat down, your sandals were taken off, a servant came with a bowl of or a basin of water, and he washed your feet. Kept your feet nice and fresh that way. When they got to the upper room, there was no servant. John looked at Peter, he looked at Andrew, and he looked at Bartholomew. I'm not going to wash this guy's feet. Because that means that I'm the servant, and I'm not about. You remember, just before they came in there, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Okay? And Peter said, if John thinks I'm going to wash his feet, he's got another thing coming. And I don't know who they had decided among themselves should wash the feet, but whoever they decided wasn't going to do it either. So they all sat there looking. At that point in time, and I want you to catch this interesting, Jesus Christ stood up, and he took the basin and towel. Do you know what those disciples felt like when he did that? Now, Christ here is not talking, when we read the rest of this, he's not talking about physical cleansing. Let's look down here now in verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do you don't know now, but you'll know hereafter. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Now that was not said. That was not said in a tone of pride. It was said in a tone of disbelief. You, the son of the man that I have been told by the Holy Spirit of God, or the Son of God, you're going to what? No, the day that God washes my feet will be the last day on earth. No, sir. I'm not going to demean you by having you wash my feet. No, sir. Now, if Christ had been talking about physical cleansing, he would have said, okay, Peter. But he didn't. Listen to what he says when Peter said that. Down here in verse 8. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Christ was here doing something spiritual and vitally important for the disciples in terms of their salvation. He said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you're a lost man. Why? Why? When we are baptized and come up out of the water, we do not live perfect lives. As we stride through this world of sin and temptation, we get our feet dirty. And we come down to partake of the Lord's communion, the symbol of his broken body and his spilt blood, with our soul feet dirty. And Christ says, you aren't in any shape to partake of my supper. You've gone back on your baptismal vows. You've done things that you shouldn't have done. I've forgiven you. But something has to happen if you expect to have a part with me. And here Christ is instituting the service which acts as a mini-baptism. How can I say that? Keep reading. Verse 9. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Peter says, listen, if it's going to mean my salvation to not have my feet washed, don't just wash my feet, wash my head, my hands, my back, my stomach, wash everything, because I want to live with you. But Christ said unto him in verse 10, he that is washed needeth not to save, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Christ said, listen, that's all right. You don't have to worry about being washed all over. If I wash your feet, you have been cleaned all over. The foot washing ceremony is an integral, intimate part of Holy Communion. Because when I stride in the church off of the street and pump myself down the seat after having been baptized 5 years ago, and I've walked through this old world of sin and woe and worry and hatred, and I've partaken my full share, and I've come to Christ and he's forgiven me, he says to me, Neil, you were baptized, but you've gotten dirty again. You've been walking the dusty streets of Palestine. I want you to sit down here and I'm going to wash your feet. That's enough. You don't need to be rebaptized all over again because you're making a new covenant with me. When I wash your feet, you are clean all over, just as though you were baptized again the first time. And it continues. Verse 12, he says, so after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. A tremendously beautiful service. I don't know if you've ever had a Holy Communion service where you've had your feet washed. Somebody says, oh, washing feet? You see, there goes that old self again. I'm not going to take off my shoes and let people see my feet. Pride. You know, it's amazing to me how many things God has put in this Bible to show us ourselves. You know that's true? To show us ourselves. We resist being humbled by every ounce of our being. We want to. Peter said to the Jews, you're stiff-necked. That means head up in the air. Person's proud of our stiff-necked, just like this. Looks down at you, across their nose. They're not going to bow their head. The Bible says we're stiff-necked. Jesus Christ has given us many episodes that show us ourselves. If you ever partake of a communion service where foot washing is in progress, you'll see it's one of the most beautiful things you've ever seen. You'll see doctors needing to wash the spiritual feet of mechanics. You'll see housewives washing the feet of housewives. You'll see ministers washing the feet of the humblest of their flocks. And let me tell you something, friend. After that service, when you go to partake of the broken body and spilt blood of the Lord, there is something happening inside you that can't happen without that cleansing service. It's amazing. It cleans you up all over again and renews your vow. The old man is dead. The new man is once alive, recreated in the image of Christ. Now, we talked about baptism tonight. We talked about foot washing, communion, and all these are intimately tied together. In case any of you have never seen a baptismal service conducted the biblical way, there's going to be one in the church across the way there this coming Saturday. Now, let me assure you of something. When we have baptismal services, we don't take people who walk into church and put them in the baptistry. So don't come there expecting to be baptized unless you've been invited. Now, someone once was talking with an Adventist minister, and he said, "Boy, you folks are something. Always have the folks to join your church." And he said, "Listen, let me tell you something about my church. Just everybody can't join. We're particular who we take in." Now, he wasn't saying that braggingly, but, you know, there are churches where you're asked to come down and join the church, and as soon as you walk down, they throw you in the water. That's not the way we do things around here. So don't come here expecting to be thrown in the water. If you would like to see a highly significant service, though, and a good spiritual baptism, come to the church across the way. If you'd like to enjoy a communion, that is biblical. Come to church here. I don't care if you're black, green, purple, white, or yellow. I don't care what kind of shape your feet are in, if they smell, if they're big, flat, whatever they are. If you partake once of communion with someone holding your feet and bathing them gently while the songs of Zion are being sung, and you feel the sin washing from your soul, man, you'll never forget it. Believe you me, you'll never forget it. And it will make that communion service 10 times more meaningful than it is now. Jesus has instituted these things for our own good, for our humility, for our proper perspective of His Word. And I trust and pray that as we read them from the Bible, we'll accept them and decide to follow Him. Shall we pray? Kind Father in heaven, we're so thankful to Thee for the hard things that we read in the Bible. At times we read things that make our pride rise up and we want to fight back and say, "Well, no, Lord, that's not the way I want to do it." But we want to this evening come in the power of Thy Holy Spirit and say that if You will accept us, we will yield to Thee. As we think about baptism, as we think about foot washing, as we think about communion, as we think about sin and forgiveness and repentance and confession, we pray that all of these things might be made clear to us by the Holy Spirit. May we look upon one another as friends that need help, as fellow sufferers that are in the same need of the balm of Gilead. We thank Thee for the promises that we find regarding Thy acceptance of us, and we accept Your plan for our salvation. Grant us the peace of knowing that everything is right between us and Thee. We'll give Thee the praise and the honor. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.